As we approach the day of Pentecost, I'd like to review a particular prophecy in the book of Zechariah. God's word through Zechariah will help us better understand the Feast of Pentecost, how it fits into God's plan, and also how we fit into God's plan as part of the New Testament Church of God. If you look at Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. Now, Zechariah had been seeing several visions, and apparently it's thought that they all took place in one long night. And so he says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was waken out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olives trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.'" So here, two olive trees are mentioned, and the lampstand that is similar to the lampstand that was in the temple. It's not exactly the same, but it's similar. And so the picture is set there that he saw this particular sight. Verse 4, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it." The capstone we understand to be Christ. So it's kind of a prophetic thing going forward and dealing with the time at that time and also going forward. These words were addressed to Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judea at that particular time. And we know God does use human instruments to accomplish his work. He does use Zechariah. Nevertheless, God's word in any age is accomplished by his spirit, working in his servants, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Skip down to verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at the left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacle of the gold pipes which the golden oil drains?" In other words, the trees were dripping into the bowl, and then it was flowing from the bowl to the various lamps. Notice this all happens without human effort. There's the trees, there's a bowl, there's a pipe, and there's a lamp. Humans are excluded. So we have a lampstand supplied with oil from a bowl above it, with an olive tree on each side of the bowls. Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said, "These are the two anointed ones that stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." The two olive trees are said to be there, left and the right. And so Sonsino and expositors indicate that these trees supply oil to the bowl, and the bowl supplies oil through the seven pipes to the candlesticks. And they both say the Hebrew could indicate seven pipes to go into each of the seven bowls. But it seems like the general idea is there's one pipe going to each of the bowls. But the picture given of the multiple supply of oil, that this inexhaustible supply of oil that is coming to those lamps with no human involvement. And it says the two anointed ones, the literal Hebrew is sons of fresh oil. At that time, God used Zerubbabel and Joshua to accomplish his work of rebuilding the temple. And we also understand that the two witnesses at the end of the age, who God will raise up at the before the time of the end. But I want you to notice the phrase, the Lord of the whole earth. Now let's go to Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, and we'll begin in verse 3. It's a little further back today for some reason. Revelation 11 and verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. They're not going to be in a situation of prosperity. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before, and the New King James has, the God of the whole earth. In my New King James, it has a marginal reference there, and it says the NU, which is the ancestor of most modern translations like the NIV, and M, which is the majority text, which is the one we respect. It's not one. There's thousands of them. And they are majority texts, and they all agree. So that's one we're happy with. It says, the Lord. The majority text has the Lord. The same phrase as used back in Zechariah chapter 4. And the two lampstands before the Lord of the earth. Again, the reference to the Lord of the earth. We'll see more about that a little later today. But the important lesson for us all to take in today as we approach Pentecost is not by power, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God's work is never accomplished with the might and power of human beings. Never. In ancient Israel, God used his spirit to enable leaders he chose to guide the people. And God made it absolutely abundantly clear that Moses was the human leader he had chosen. Nobody doubted that Moses was put in charge. God made it very plain. However, Moses found the job overwhelming. If you look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 10. Numbers 11. And verse 10, have you ever been discouraged? I'm sure we all have been one time or another. I hope you're not today, God's Sabbath, but could happen. But notice in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 10, here's a man that's somewhat discouraged. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Imagine having 3 million critics, or two to 3 million. Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? This man is discouraged. Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. He realized he was weak. He realized he didn't have the power. He realized he needed help. He was at the end of his rope, at least from his perspective. Verse 16, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the spirit that's upon you and will put the same upon them. and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you shall not bear it yourself alone. God spread out his spirit beyond just Moses to the others, and they were able to work together and accomplish it. God's work is always accomplished through his spirit. If you look at the end of Moses' life in Numbers 27, this is toward the end of Moses' life. Numbers 27 will begin at verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me in the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. All right. God telling him, your time's up, Moses. And what does Moses ask for? Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh. I love that phrase. The God of the spirits of all flesh. Set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them. That's a reference to shepherding. You go out and in, you lead them out, pastored, and you lead them back in at night and in that way and other situations. Who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Now, I don't know whether Moses didn't think of Joshua or he thought, well, maybe Joshua will be the guy. I have no idea. It doesn't say. And I guess it doesn't make any difference. Verse 18, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. Notice that? Maybe Joshua was one of those elders that had been called to help out. I don't know. And lay your hand on him and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him that all the congregation of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and all the children of Israel with him, and all the congregation. And, of course, Moses did what God had told him to do. If you look at Joshua chapter 3, we'll just get a little background here in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 3, and let's begin at verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. When God wants to put a leader up that everybody knows, he can do it so everybody recognizes him. He makes it plain. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord. Notice, by the way, he didn't know the full plan, it seems. You just go stand in the Jordan. That's the first instruction. One thing at a time. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know the living God is among you. He didn't say that I'm the leader. He said, you'll know God's among you. That he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanite and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. There's that phrase again. The Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take yourselves 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, one man of every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of your feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord the Lord of the whole earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Now, it's very interesting. Did you notice in verse 13, when it says, who bear the ark of the Lord, you have an L with three small caps, O-R-D. And then when it says the Lord, the next time it says Lord, a couple words later, it's L caps, but then small letter, O-R-D. The expositor's Bible commentary says, in the phrase, the Lord of all the earth, observe the difference in the way the word Lord is printed. Whenever it is printed with one large and three small capitals, it represents the sacred name Yahweh, Y-H-V-H. The Jews, out of reverence for God's holy name, regularly substituted the word Lord with three small letters, Adonai, when they came to the name Yahweh, in reading the scriptures. The second occurrence of Lord in our verse, printed with one capital and the rest small letters, represents the Hebrew word Adon, which actually means Lord, ruler, or owner. One of the great themes in both Exodus and the conquest is that Israel's God is the Lord of all the earth. This gave Israel the right to take over the land. Moreover, Israel's victories were proof that God's sovereignty is over all the earth. The people learn how they'll be protected, and the earth will pile up, and that's what happened. Now look at Judges chapter 2, if you would. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and let's go to verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mountain of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord. You know, the new covenant is to know the Lord, right? Here are people who did not know the Lord at all, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They didn't have a leader that God had raised up. And, of course, they were going off, and maybe that's why he didn't raise up a leader. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Baal is the male Canaanite gods. Ashtaroth is the female Canaanite gods. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. When you read the book of Joshua, Judges, which comes afterward here, you'll see a continual repeating cycle. The people forget God, so he delivers them into the hand of the enemies. After they suffer a long time, they call out to God for deliverance. And God sends them a leader, a judge in this case, to get things going the right direction. Then for a while they serve God, and then they turn against him again, and then he delivers them into their enemies, and the cycle just repeats and repeats and repeats, which is the book of Judges. This goes over and over again. It's kind of amazing through the book. You think, well, you think we need to learn something here. But we humans, as we heard in the sermonette, are often dull of hearing and seeing. That's the book of Judges. Then they wanted a king, like the nations around them. God called and commissioned David, and under David's leadership, Israel prospered. After the incident with Bathsheba, David prayed fervently, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." The positive things that David did, he did for the power of God. not his own power. They were done through God's power. Later kings were sometimes good and sometimes evil. Israel served God when they had good leadership, and they usually turned away from him when they didn't. And sometimes they turned away even when they had good leadership. The day of Pentecost is the official beginning of the New Testament church. There's a little bit of view of the Old Testament. Now is the official beginning. Let's look at Luke 24. Luke 24 is Jesus at the resurrection. Just after the resurrection. Before Pentecost. Luke 24. And let's begin in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things may be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." I presume everybody in here knows that the Old Testament is not arranged as it is in the King James Bible. The Jews organize it completely differently. They already had three sections, the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms. The prophets are written by, believe it or not, prophets. And the Psalms, the section called the Psalms, or the writings, are usually written by the kingly or priestly groups that are there. That's why you find David Daniel in the writings. He was a descendant of the king. That's side point. Sorry, I'm off track. But it's fascinating how that goes together. All right. He said in verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Do we realize that our minds have to be open to comprehend the scriptures? Remember, they read and they don't understand. They see and they don't get it. Our minds have to be opened to understand the scriptures. It isn't just that we sit there and we're great students studying the Bible, although we should do that. But the fact is, it takes God's Spirit. I like to say you have to have the light on to be able to read what it's there and understand it and comprehend. It's God who gives comprehension of the scriptures. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." All the time he was on the earth, he told them that, but they never got it. But when he opened their mind to the scriptures, it all made sense. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Things begin at Jerusalem. And please notice this. He said, "A repentance of remission of sins." We normally think, well, you go out and preach the gospel, right? You preach the gospel. Well, yeah. But here he said, repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name. To all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. A gospel that doesn't contain repentance and remission of sins is not the gospel from Christ. And you are witnesses of these things. Now notice verse 49. "Behold, I send the promise of the Father." The promise of the Father, I won't take time to explain it, is the promise to give the Holy Spirit when Christ was resurrected and returned to the Father. "Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." You stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is given to you. They couldn't do their job. They couldn't start their work until they had the Holy Spirit. It was dependent on that. Verses 50 and 50, "And he led them as far as Bethany," which is near the Mount of Olives, "and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." Imagine that. He laid hands on them, I guess, or at least lifted them up and blessed them, like commissioning him, like Joshua was. "And it came to pass, when he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." And Luke ends it, "Amen." Now, the day of Pentecost gets its name from the events in Acts chapter 2. So let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who is they? commentaries point to the fact, one in particular is the NIV Study Bible, that the they is an antecedent of 126, the verse before, that, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So became 12 again. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, the 11 plus the additional man, were all in one accord in one place. They were of one mind and in one place. I wonder if the church has ever been completely of one mind in one place ever since. I'll tell you the next time for sure. At the resurrection over Jerusalem, when the church is raised and they all come up, they will all be of one mind and in one place again. Looking forward to that time. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. they heard a rushing mighty wind as if and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It wasn't actually wind, but it was as of a rushing mighty wind. Both the Hebrew word ruah and the Greek word pneuma can mean either spirit or wind, depending on the context. And of course, sometimes there's a double entendre there too. One has to check the context, but there's a connection between the spirit and the wind. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus that those born of the spirit would have power that was invisible like the wind. It seems the wind indicated the presence of God's mighty power there. And he made it so they heard it. Verse 3. Then there appeared, suddenly there came a rushing sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire. One sat upon each of them. Divided tongues as a fire. It wasn't fire, it was as fire. Now remember, God used a fiery bush to draw Moses in. He also used a cloud of fire at night to remind Israel that he was there. John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's another thing though. And Peter and Paul both use fire to indicate God's judgment. Fire often symbolizes purification. And notice these tongues as of fire sat on each of them would also suggest there were 12 that were there that's being talked about. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, not just given the Holy Spirit, filled with it, and began to speak with other languages or other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the third manifestation, the first was the wind, second was a fiery manifestation, and the third was they began to speak other languages or other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You might be able to know the etymology of the word language is from the Latin root lingua, which means tongue. So people got all mixed up on tongues here, the unknown languages. No, these are all known languages. In fact, it's very clear that was there. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there are many Jews coming into Pentecost. They all came in from all over that part of the world, which are described here, where they came from. Verse 5, and they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. The miracle here is described is in the hearing rather than in the speaking. In this verse, where it came out and they heard in their own language at the same time. I presume some of them spoke more in one language, and we'll see how that all works out. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak to us Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Well, that takes care of their second languages. Now, if you he says Parthians, Medes. When you go down this list, which we're not going to do, it's a geographical little run of the area there. It's laid out, organized where these people were from. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful words of God. Now you know it's the Holy Spirit when you're hearing the wonderful words of God. So they were all perplexed, amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mock, saying, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, now notice, apparently all 12 stood up. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Here's the one that with the maid, remember, weren't you one of them? No, no. And he cursed to say no. I'll avoid that. But he says he cursed. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. Now, who does Peter think is providing the power that he's using now? It's not himself. It's not his power. It's not his might. He was perhaps the most staunch of the 12, and he caved 3 times in one short night. Flesh isn't very strong. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the 3rd hour of the day, 9 a.m. They started church early. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And your young men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. You know, it's interesting. All these people from all these different languages are hearing they're hearing in their own tongue. Later that day, we know 3,000 will be baptized, but we have no idea how many were there total. Peter must have had a good voice to be able to be heard by that. So notice this, they heard a rushing mighty wind, they heard a sound, and then the sound, they saw the tongues of fire, and then the Holy Spirit would be going there. It's as if God was saying here that his good news message is intended to give every tribe, nation, and language and people on the earth. And none of these things can be accomplished by humans. God's work is never accomplished by the power and might of humans. You might be able to know Wikipedia says, the Bible continues to be the most translated book in the world. The Bible is available in whole or in part to some 98% of the world's population in a language in which they are fluent. It's available all over the earth. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. Now notice verse 32. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Remember Jesus told them you're witnesses? Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David's Lord was going to sit at the right hand until his enemies were made his footstool, and that's Jesus Christ. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. Remember what he said? Repent. Be baptized. And repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance and remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to as many as far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Lord our God does the calling. Now, verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I think we're going to be able to say that more today because our generation is going further and further and further away from God's way. It's getting a little scary, actually. They're going kind of far away. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and on that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I once baptized, I was in a baptism with another minister in Australia in 1966. And at that time, Australia didn't have a lot of people in the field. They only had a few. And so we did a lot of counseling for baptism, and we had 72 people to baptize. And there was another minister and I who were going to do it. And do you know how long it takes to baptize 72 people? We each did 36. And I had waiters on, you know. And the first one was a little old lady. We thought we'd take care of her first and so she could rest and not have to stand there. So I leaned down, and the water ran into my waders. So for the next 36, my left foot was wet. That was my introduction into baptizing a larger group. 3,000, I can't imagine. Of course, they had 12 or maybe more. Then they who glad, 3,000 souls were added to them, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What did they do? How did the Holy Spirit work in them? They began learning. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and what they were teaching. They didn't think they knew all that they knew everything there was to know. The NIV translates that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's how Christians study after they receive the Holy Spirit. By the way, today we call the apostles' doctrine, it's got another name, the New Testament. It's what we're reading here that's right there. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They fellowshiped together. The Holy Spirit, people with the Holy Spirit, love to fellowship together. They love to be with people with the Holy Spirit. And in breaking of bread, fellowshipping's even better over a meal. and in prayers. Those with the Holy Spirit spend time praying. They know God is the source of every good and perfect gift. So they stay in contact with him. I like to liken it to a computer that's always online. Remember, Paul says, pray always. You're always hooked in. You're always connected. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Notice one accord. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. Holy Spirit praises God. Humans tend to praise themselves. And having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who added to the church? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Do you get the impression that these new converts exhibited the fruits of the Spirit maybe better than we do today? Of course, they were raised in Judaism, and they didn't have to learn. Most of us came in the church from paganized background and had to start learning all over again, and it takes a while. And they were only just beginning to learn the apostles' doctrine. Nevertheless, of course, we can learn from their example. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, chapter 8, I'm sorry. I'm seeing the verse before I see the chapter. It's Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, breaking into the thought, which has its disadvantages. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Those who have the Spirit in them are not in the flesh in the same way everybody else is in the flesh. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We covered this recently about when is somebody converted, when they receive the Spirit of Christ. And then they have to grow. We all have to grow and learn and continue to learn. And some don't continue to learn, sadly. We hope everyone in here does. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, Now, through the Spirit, Christ is in you. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I'm hoping by Pentecost and through Pentecost, we're going to understand these things better than we do now. But if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Spirit of the Father then, same Spirit, He who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. Our debt is not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, it says. It's really sonship. You became God's children. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. God's Spirit works in us, and it bears witness that we're God's children. You can see God's way in His children. It bears witness that we are the children of God. And the children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Today, too many people think that if they have the right human leader, they're going to be fine. I understand some groups say, if you're not in our fellowship, you're toast. Christians aren't led by men. They're led by Jesus Christ. Of course, if Christ has a leader, and you can see it's Christ's leader, Christians will respect them. But they're still led by Christ through His Spirit. They're still guided by Christ. I respected and still respect Mr. Armstrong as the leader God used to accomplish an awful lot of work on this earth. I learned a lot and continue to learn a lot from him and from other teachers. But Jesus told us it's the Spirit that guides us into all truth. It's the Spirit that guides us. You can have the best teacher, you don't have the Spirit, you can't hook up. Light's not on. Without God's Spirit, I wouldn't have respected and learned from Mr. Armstrong and God's other servants. The Spirit also enables his children to spot false teachers. The New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers. Yet, sometimes we can be naive about them. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Just have a brief review of the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19, Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Now it's interesting, brethren. We all know we can't look on somebody else's heart, right? We can't do that. But the works of the flesh are evident. You can see them. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. You won't know them because you can look on the heart, but you can go by the fruits. Modern commentaries group these works of the flesh into four categories. I'm not sure I always agree with them, but anyway, there is a grouping in them. Maybe we've got new titles for them. But the first ones are sexual sins. Adultery, breaking our marriage vows, fornication, premarital, and other immoral sexual acts. Uncleanness, the NIV says impurity, unnatural vices. Lewdness, the NIV debauchery, lightfoot, and open and reckless contempt for propriety. Just a lewdness. Verse 20, they call them religious sins. Idolatry, sorcery, in the New King James. The expositor says, sexual sins are not the only sins of the flesh. However, Paul goes on to list two sins of religion, idolatry, a worship of the creature rather than the creator, and witchcraft, that's the NIV for sorcery. By the way, the root word for sorcery or witchcraft is, we have our word pharmacy, it's the same root. A secret tempering with, and at times a worship of the powers of evil. These two terms are also arranged in ascending horror of evil and indicate that the works of the flesh include offenses against God as well as against ourselves and our neighbors. And then they call it interpersonal sins. Hatred. And in the Greek, the word hatred is plural. Some of these are, which means all kinds of different hatred. That's the first one he puts up there, to hate other people. In our political process today, don't you just love the love? It's just fighting each other. It's very sad. But the word's plural. It means all kinds of them. Some translation call it enmities, plural. Contentions, NIV, discord, which result, of course, when you're criticizing somebody and bad-mouthing them, you're going to have divisions. It just goes right the way it is. Jealousies or rivalries, outbursts of wrath. All of a sudden, the fire of wrath just boils up. Selfish ambition, self-promotion, politicking is what selfish ambition is. Self-promotion, politicking. Right now, we have a whole bunch of people trying to say they all should deserve to be the president of the United States. I find that embarrassing that so many people think they all qualify. It's amazing to me. Dissensions and heresies, disagreements and heresies, strange ideas, envy, similar to jealousies above, murders. Murder is the ultimate outcome of hatred. So you start with hatred, and in these interpersonal, you end with murder, which is breaking the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Then they had sins associated with paganism, drunkenness, revelries. NIV has orgies. And the like. It's interesting. Paul's list is by no means exhaustive. And the like. Things similar to all the things he just listed. You'd think that'd be every single woman. It's not. In fact, he's going to add two more here in a minute. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Of which I tell you beforehand. Before what? Ultimately, he's telling us before the judgment so we can get ready and we can make changes. I tell you beforehand, before the judgment. Just as I told you in times past, Paul's message was consistent. He had previously warned that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, and now he's doing it in a letter again. Paul encouraged them to turn from the works of the flesh before the judgment. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul mentions in chapter 5, verse 17, that Christians fall short. They battle with sin, and we all do. And we sometimes get discouraged by that. But that's different from somebody that practices such things. That's very different. Expositor says the term of the verb, present, indicates habitual continuation in fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse. And the point is that those who continually practice such things give evidence of having never received God's Spirit. When Paul says that he warned the Galatians of this previously, presumably when he was among them, he reveals that his preaching, notice this, when Paul says that he warned the Galatians about this previously, presumably when he was among them, he reveals that his preaching was never what one might call evangelism, but it always contained a strong dose of the standard of morality expected by Christians. When you're talking to the church, you point to the standard of morality required of Christians. When you're talking to the world, you talk about remission of sins and forgiveness. But with the church, we try to look on how to serve God and what to turn from and what to turn toward. Now let's look at the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is. Now notice, the work is the flesh. This is what the flesh does. It's the work of the flesh. The Spirit has fruits. But the fruit of the Spirit. And Pentecost is first fruits. And the fruits of the Spirit come only from the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Paul lists 9 fruits of the Spirit. Love, first toward God, then toward others. Paul wrote in Romans 13, 8 to 10, I won't go there, that love is fulfilling the law because it's love toward God and love toward neighbor. The commandment is to love. The greatest commandments are the ones to love. And he wrote to the Corinthians, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Joy. Paul wrote to the Romans, through whom we receive access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Having been repented and having our sins forgiven, we're standing in front of God with grace while we continue to grow, while we continue to learn. And it takes a long time. I've been at it for a long time, and I'm not there. He said, through whom we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace I leave. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Holy Spirit leads us to peace, first of all, with God. And then it leads us to peace with our neighbor. And that those two lead us to inner peace, to be at peace ourselves. Long-suffering, often translated patience. One commentary says that long-suffering is toward those who aggravate and persecute. Long-suffering. Kindness. The expositor's Bible commentary, kindness, is the divine kindness out of which God acts toward men. The Christian is to show kindness by behaving toward others as God has behaved toward him. Merciful, patient, kind. Goodness. The message of Galatians says, kindness is a question of disposition. Goodness, words and deeds. The actions behind them. I thought that's an interesting distinction. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is characterized by being faithful. We tend to think of just faith as believing, but faith also, the idea includes the idea of faithfulness, trustworthy and reliable. And then gentle. Gentle, mild, meekness, all there. Self-control. The virtue of somebody who masters his desires and passions. Self-control. The power of the spirit is to control the flesh. The mind still goes different places. The flesh, we're to conquer the deeds of the flesh. Against such, there is no law. It's interesting. Many think this is Paul saying, so there's no law. No, against the fruits of the spirit, there's no law against the fruits of the spirit. He's upholding God's law. Message of Galatians understands that. They said, and all these are the fruit of the Spirit, the natural process that appears in the lives of Spirit-led Christian. No wonder Paul adds again, against such there is no law, for the function of the law is to curb, to restrain, to deter, and no deterrent is needed here. And then he says in verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. With its passions and desires. The flesh still has passions and still has desires. But with the Spirit, we're to have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He said, Jesus said in Mark 8, and when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross voluntarily to go to death. And follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Later on he said, it's in Luke 9. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. It's a daily battle with this flesh. And follow me. Then Paul goes to verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit indicates moving forward spiritually, making progress in becoming like Jesus Christ. The Spirit leads. It doesn't drive. And we're to go that way. So, and Spirit-led Christians follow. He says in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. He's got two more works of the flesh. Provoking one another, envying one another. And he put conceited first. The message of Galatians says, now when we are conceited, our relations with other people are bound to be poisoned. Indeed, whenever relations with other people deteriorate, conceit is nearly always the basic cause. According to Paul, when we are conceited, we tend to do one of two things. Provoke one another or envy one another. Conceited people often provoke or challenge others in order to demonstrate their superiority. They also envy those whose blessings challenge their illusion of superiority, causing them to have feelings of inferiority, which they don't want. So they envy those people. I thought it was a very interesting way to end that chapter and that thought. As I mentioned, the important lesson for us on the day of Pentecost is God's work, whether done as a group or individually, is never accomplished by the might and power of humans. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.